The first book of Samuel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. And that continues to chapter 2, to verse 11. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord, for his whole life shall be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who have full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne seven children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Amen.
Question then to start with is this: why do you come to church? Why do you come to church? What brings you here each week? It might be that you like the other people. So yeah, they're a canny bunch. Don't mind going to see them once a week, twice a week. I'll hang out with them for a bit. Maybe you like to sing. And maybe you've got a voice that's not good enough to sing in a choir, but you do like to sing publicly. So you like to sing with some other people, so maybe the singing is what brings you. Maybe you like to get a break from looking after your kids, and so maybe the opportunity to come on a Sunday morning in particular is an opportunity to put your kids out in another room for 40 minutes while you get to sit and do something else. Maybe you come for the conversations, maybe you like to chat to people. Maybe church provides a good opportunity to do that. Maybe you don't like missing out, and you know there's a bunch of other people going, and you go there because, well, you don't want to miss out. If they get something good, you don't want to miss out what they've got. Maybe it's simply a refuge from the rest of life. Maybe coming through these doors on a Sunday gives you a rest from everything else. And none of those things are bad. None of those reasons are outright sinful or anything. But the reason that we come to church should be to be gathering with other believers to worship. That's the bottom line. That's what should get us here. That's what should get us here every week. Because that's what our singing, that's what our praying, that's what our conversations with other people, that's what our listening to the word and anything else that takes place when we gather should be about, ultimately, worshipping the Lord our God. Yesterday I was at the match for my sins. A few of us, park up in Sunderland City Centre, each time there's a home game, and we walk over to the ground together, young and old, chatting away. We wonder what the starting 11 is going to be like. We wonder if the team are going to play at their full potential. As it turns out, they didn't yesterday, but the less said about that, the better. Yesterday in particular, as well, as we walked over, there was quite a buzz, really, amongst the people walking. First of all, it was really busy, busier than normal. There were a lot more people walking over to the stadium. And within the crowds of people who were there, as well as some choice songs, which will not be mentioned, there was just a real buzz because we transfer deadline was on Monday, so there was new signings. People wondered who was going to start, what the team was going to look like. Everybody knew the crowd was going to be massive, and so there was a real sense of coming together and this being an exciting game to be at. And so you get to the stadium, and there's turnstiles all around the outside, and you get your ticket out, or a little card out as it is nowadays, and you tap it on a machine, it buzzes, and you press the turnstile and you walk through. And then in Sunderland Stadium in particular, you come into what is a downstairs concourse, you walk up the steps, and as you come up the steps, you can then see the mass stadium in front of you. Thousands of fans and the pitch just down below. The players are finishing their warm-up, the atmosphere is building, and we walk in and turn round and walk up some further steps to our seats. And we sit there, and the flags come out, and the pre-match music starts, and then the players come out of the tunnel, and there's a roar. And when there's 38,000 people there, it is loud. There's applause, there's shouts, as each player's name is read out, there's an extra cheer, and the game is about to start. We're ready. And the crowd, as is often described, is the 12th man, the cheer, the 11 on their side along. And then it's all about the next 90 minutes. It's all about what happens on that pitch for 45 minutes with a 15-minute break and 45 minutes afterwards. And then when the final whistle blows, the mood of over 30,000 people is decided for the rest of the weekend upon the result of 22 players kicking a ball around and trying to score goals. Because for many who go there, it is a place of worship. Everything is focused upon what those guys on that pitch are doing. Now imagine if, after all of that rigmarole, parking up, walking over, doing all those things to get into the stadium and watch that for 90 minutes, can you imagine if, as the referee puts his lips to the whistle to blow for kickoff, I nudge my dad and say, shall we go downstairs and look at the mechanism for the turnstiles? Shall we go and make sure the toilets are clean? Shall we head back outside and view those massive cantilevers that hold the roof of the stadium up to make sure it's not going to drop on our heads? You'd think I was mad, wouldn't you? After doing all of that build-up to get there, if as the kickoff takes place, I'm off to do something else, to think about something else. Or if, like the lads that used to stand behind where I used to sit, if I was basically spending all match on my phone checking my betting accumulator to see if I was going to get any money at the end of the day rather than watching what was on the pitch. You'd think I was nuts, wouldn't you? Because none of those things are why we go there. We go there to watch the football, not to do anything else. We go there to watch the football. Now, if you hate football, you know, yeah, whatever. But that's why we go, right? Imagine it's something else you go to watch. I don't know, the theatre or the rugby or whatever it might be. But you go there to watch what's in front of you, not to be distracted by a bunch of other things around about. And so when we come here, not because the building is special, keep repeating that, not because there's anything special about the bricks and mortar and the wood and whatever else that makes up this building, but when we come with a singular focus to worship. To worship God. The focus is to be on Him, not the building, not how the chairs are laid out. Some people are like, oh, 4-5-3, I don't like that. I'd rather it was 6-6. Doesn't matter. It's not about the music. It's not about the audiovisual. It's not about the structure or the order of the service. We shouldn't be dipping in and out of what's been said from the front or what's been sung in the songs by just quickly checking our emails or reading the BBC Sport or news headlines. Shouldn't be thinking about what tomorrow's going to hold or what went wrong yesterday or what we're going to have for tea or whether our Sky Plus box is going to have recorded the programme we really wanted to watch or whether there's been a power failure and it didn't work. There should be a singular focus. Before the match, my walk over to the match is also preparing me for it, isn't it? So as I'm walking to the match, all I'm talking about is football. All I'm talking about is what's about to happen. I am preparing for those 11 men on my team to run out on the pitch and play football. And I'm talking about what's going to happen when we get there, what we're going to do, what it's going to be like, whether I'm going to be wildly celebrating the goals. And as I'm sat there, I'm kicking every ball. I'm cheering every tackle. What about my preparation for coming to church? What about your preparation for coming to worship God? Is it the same? Is it that focused? Before a morning or an evening service, what are we doing in the build-up to it? Are we focusing on what we're going to do? Or is everything else going on around and we only really start to think about God when we step through the doors? Does my routine before coming to church help me focus on God or hinder me? Am I rushing here? Rushing getting things set up? Last minute kind of opening my iPad and flicking to the pages as I'm... Am I ready? Am I ready to worship? See, as I come to worship the Lord, I really should be fixated upon Him. Thanking Him, praising Him through the songs, through the prayers, through my preparation. See, in these verses, we're going to get to Hannah's song in a minute. And Hannah's song is really all about the Lord. Everything she says about Him, what He does, who He's like, His character. But also a build-up to it is focused on the Lord too. Really, chapters 1 and 2 in Samuel, although they're humanly speaking about Hannah, she's the one in focus. The reality is the main character is the Lord. Because we've read about a family who worship the Lord. We've read about a desperate woman who is praying to the Lord. We've read about a Lord who is sovereign, working in the lives of individuals. And we are about to hear a song of praise to the Lord. And if you remember about the context of when this is written, it's in a time that had been pretty terrible for Israel. Because the end of the book of Judges had said, what? In those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. They had wandered away from the Lord. And yet the Lord is at work. Listening to the prayers of a weak and broken but faithful woman. And as we see in the next few chapters, Eli and his sons haven't really been examples to follow. They're the priests and the next in line priests. They're not really doing that good a job. They've not been a model priest. And so actually, Hannah's life and what has happened in Hannah's life should really be a massive encouragement to Eli. Because God is at work. He's at work through the low and the humble and the weak and the needy. And that's one thing really that we should remember and take to heart again as we see Hannah and her life. Do we realise our own weakness? We might not be in an identical position to Hannah. But in terms of weakness and neediness, we are. We're absolutely in need of the Lord. And so the question is, does that neediness that we have lead us to prayer, or do we think we can sort it out ourselves? Because if anything that these first two chapters teach us, it teaches us a whole bunch of things, but one of the things it teaches us is that the Lord is at work through the prayers of his people, through his weak and broken people. And that is how he brings about his plans and purposes. As we submit our lives, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, our fears and our failures into his hands, he is at work. Now, the focus of this is all on the Lord. And actually, what was interesting, sitting and seeing the words on the screen, it became even easier to see as the Lord is all capitalized, particularly the middle screen. You couldn't help but see it, right? It wasn't just me. It's just the Lord is everywhere in the passage. Having said that, we still do need to feel the humanity of it. So look back at verse 21. We know that Hannah has promised the Lord that if he gives her a son, she will dedicate him to the service of the Lord. She'll give him back to the Lord. She's going to say, look, God, you've given him to me. I'm giving him back to you. And now she's given birth to Samuel. And we're waiting to see partly if she's going to do what she said she would do. Now, as is their family tradition, Elkanah heads with the family up to make an annual sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh. But Hannah doesn't go, verse 22. Now, at that point, we already know the rest of the story, so it kind of loses its punch. But at that point, you kind of think, okay, is Hannah not going to do what she said she was going to do? She changed her mind. It'd be understandable, wouldn't it? This woman has longed for a baby for years and years and years and years and years. And she's come to God and said, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And she meant it. She absolutely meant it. But the question is, at this point, when Hannah doesn't go, has she changed her mind? She's longed for the child. She finally has him. The natural, of course she's going to want to keep him. Which mother wouldn't want to? But remember the change that took place in Hannah in chapter 1. She wanted a child more than anything. She was at a point where she basically idolized wanting a child. Matthew mentioned that to us briefly last week. And then something changes. She cries out to the Lord in faith and her perspective is shifted. She lays her heart bare before the Lord and she finds that she is ultimately content in him. That her joy doesn't need to be bound up in whether she does or doesn't have a child, but needs to be in the Lord and the Lord alone. And so whatever the outcome of her prayer, she can be joyful because the Lord doesn't change. And Hannah comes to know that the Lord is good and that the Lord has what is best for her. And Hannah knows that she wants to honour him. And so wonderfully, we read that she says to Elkanah, after the boy is weaned, that's when I'll take him. This isn't Hannah reneging on her promise. This is not Hannah eking out a few more hours, years, weeks, months, whatever it is with Samuel. This is a wise decision. Makes sense. She's going to need to wean him and she's going to need to wean him till he's about 3 years old. But she is absolutely committed to taking him to the temple. And so when he's weaned at about 3 years old, she goes with him, with Elkanah, and with an incredibly generous offering to the Lord. Translation you've got might well read that he took a three-year-old bull. I think it's more likely that it's three bulls. That actually they take three bulls because the amount of flour they take is enough for three sacrifices. And so actually this is a massively generous offering to the Lord. Not only is Hannah bringing her son, her only son, to be dedicated to the Lord, to serve him in the temple. She's going to leave him in Shiloh with Eli, but they also bring three bulls to sacrifice to the Lord. And when the bulls have been sacrificed, Elkanah and Hannah bring Samuel to Eli. And imagine this: what this moment would have been. Think about it. Hannah goes to Eli, excuse me, you remember me? The lady you thought was drunk. I'm back. Remember, I was desperately praying for a son? Well, the Lord gave him to me. Here he is, look. Little Samuel. The answer to my prayers. But I've brought him here because I want to leave him with you. I want to leave him with you so that he can serve the Lord. See, Hannah is abundantly clear, isn't she? If you look back at verses 26, 27 and 28, she is absolutely certain. The Lord gave him to me. Read those verses again, because I noticed this was where the Lord is his name is repeated over and over. Pardon me, my Lord, she says to Eli, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. I mean, Hannah is willing to give it all back to the Lord. Question is then, if meeting together ultimately is about worshipping the Lord, if our lives should be focused upon the Lord fully, are we willing to give back to the Lord in this same way? Would we in Hannah's shoes be willing to give up the child we had longed for, the child we had prayed for? Because as part of her worship, she is willing to do that. Because in Hannah's mind, and rightly so, she says, look, the Lord gave him to me. He's not mine to keep. He's the Lord's. Ultimately, everything I've got comes from the Lord, and so I can give everything back to him. Because in reality, whatever you and I give to the Lord out of our time, out of our money, out of our energy, out of anything else, anything we give back to him is only his anyway. It's never really ours. We only steward it all. And so are we willing to give anything and everything we own into the Lord's hands? Would we be willing to do that with our house? Maybe the house we've longed for, the house we've saved for, the house we've dreamed of. Would we be willing to say, look, God, if you want me to sell it, I'll sell it. I'll live in one half the size. I'll move to an undesirable postcode. And I'll use the money that I get from selling the house for the cause of the gospel. Would we be willing to do it? Would we be willing to sacrifice our careers? Maybe we've just started a job and actually the line of work we're in is heading, if we hit the trajectory we're on, it's heading towards a massive payday. One day, the bank balance will be healthy. Would we be willing to give up that career? Would we be willing to stay in a lower paid job so that we can serve the local church fully? What about the pension? Some of you are a bit older than me and you've retired. What about the pension? What's the pension for? Is the pension for comfort? For an easy retirement? For a nice, swanky care home when it's needed? Or is it for investment in eternal heavenly treasure? Would we be willing to give up being up to date with the latest films, the latest TV, the latest apps, the latest books, so that instead we could spend the time that we maybe waste on those things studying the Word of God? And don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-technology, I'm not anti-television. I'm not saying you shouldn't watch anything. But actually, I know, if I'm honest with myself, the amount of time that I waste on those things is ridiculous. What is faithfulness to the Lord worth to us? What is being wholeheartedly, undividedly focused upon the Lord worth to us? What is a deepening relationship with the Lord worth to us? Are we ready and willing to give up whatever he might call us to give up so that we can serve him wholeheartedly? Hannah says, I prayed for this child and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him, so now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He should be given over to the Lord. There was no doubt, if you read Hannah there, no doubt who her God is. No doubt who she worships. Is that true of us? If our life story is going to be written down like Hannah's, like this, not added into scripture, obviously, because that would be heresy, but imagine your life story is written down up to this point. What would the independent observer look at? What would he look at when he saw my life? Who would they think my God is? Would my God be the Lord? Or would it look like my God is my reputation? Would it be that my God is my family, my football team, my phone, whatever else it might be? What is it that sucks my time and my energy and my money? Because as an independent observer, who is my God? Hannah's is obviously the Lord. Very, very clearly from what we read here, her God is the Lord. Now, in Hannah, we've been introduced in chapter 1 to the mother of the kingmaker. She doesn't know it yet, but her son is going to be the kingmaker as we get through the chapters of this book. We've been told who she is, we've been told how she requested the son, we've been told that the Lord granted her request, and we've been told that he is given to the Lord for the rest of his life. And then Hannah sings verses 1 to 11. And what a song it is. Hannah's joy is in the Lord. Verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. That is shorthand for her whole being. All of who Hannah is rejoices in the Lord. Which is amazing, isn't it? Considering the emotional experiences that she's had and is going through. Her joy, she says, is clearly in the Lord. And it would be, because the circumstances, if it was just the circumstances, she'd still be feeling pretty sad, wouldn't she? She's just had to leave her 3-year-old at the temple for the rest of his life. She's going to see him once a year. And yet she is joyful. Because her joy is not bound up in her circumstances, but her joy is in her Lord. The Lord has strengthened her, she says. My horn has been lifted high by the Lord. And we read that and think, horn, that sounds a bit weird. Think about if you've seen any nature programs where you get gazelle or deer and they're fighting for dominance. It's usually the one with the biggest horns that wins, right? Because the horns are the strength. As they butt heads together, the horns twist and they pull and they push and the horn is the sign of strength. If you ever go to like a little farm, we sometimes in with the kids to see where they've got like goat, you can pet the goat, you can pet the sheep or whatever else it might be. The goat with the biggest horns, he's the boss, right? He is the strong one. You go to feed them, the one with the biggest horns, he pushes the rest out of the way. The horn is to do with strength. And so Hannah is like, look, my strength is in the Lord. It's in him, not in me. It's in him. The Lord has radically changed her life. And she's not simply then gloating over Peninnah. We're not supposed to read this as Hannah going, ha ha, look at you, look at me. She's not gloating. Because look what she says. My mouth boasts of her enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. She's got a bigger picture of how God deals with his people in face of their enemies. She's got a bigger picture and a bigger thing in mind of what God has done for his people as a whole. And then she goes on to describe the Lord. And that's part of the reason we sang that song earlier, the Lord is my salvation. Why? Because who is like the Lord our God, the chorus sings. This is what Hannah sings, verse 2. There is no one. She basically answers that question. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. He is unique, she says. The Lord is the only one who can provide protection, who can provide righteousness. He is the only one, she goes on to say, who is in control of life and death. The Lord brings death and makes alive, she says. The Lord brings down to the grave and raises up, she says. The Lord gives wealth and sends poverty. That means every circumstance is in the hands of the Lord. And so crying out to him as Hannah did in chapter 1, running to him as Hannah did in chapter 1, is the wise thing to do because he's the only one who can do anything about it. It also means, doesn't it, that everything else that we would run to for security, for comfort, for hope, for life, for protection, for fulfillment, anything we choose to run to other than the Lord for those things is just second rate. It's second rate. If we want to run to someone or something for security, for comfort, for hope, for life, for protection, for fulfillment, for whatever you want to name it, the place to run is to the Lord. And yet so often, for me, and I don't know whether it's the same for you, but I'll hazard a guess that it is, so often, my first port of call is not to run to God. It's to run to something else. Something that seems closer at hand, something that seems easier, something I can manage or control myself. And actually, I need to run to the Lord because there is no one and nothing like our God, Hannah says. Not only is the Lord unique in that way, but the Lord knows everything and judges justly. He sees all things, Hannah says. See, sometimes again, we sometimes think, look, I need to mete out my own version of justice. I need to get back at the person who's been unkind to me. I need to deal with this person in some kind of harsh way to make them know that they cannot do that to me again. But actually, the reason we do that is because we think somehow that God is going to miss it, or he's going to forget it, or he hasn't done it as quickly as we would like him to. But the reality is the Lord is the one who knows all things, and the Lord is the one who will judge justly. Because whoever we are, and whatever we have done or said or thought, the Lord knows it all. Because he knows our hearts and our minds. Now that, in and of itself, the fact that the Lord knows and sees all things should be a comfort to Christians. As a Christian, we shouldn't be sat there thinking, oh no, the Lord knows everything, that's disastrous. No, we should be thinking, oh, the Lord knows everything, that's wonderful, because that means there's nothing that anybody can accuse me of before God that Jesus hasn't paid for. Because like I said this morning, when Jesus said it is finished, it was really finished. So actually the fact that the Lord, if you're a Christian, the fact that the Lord knows you fully and completely should be a massive comfort to you. But equally, if you don't know Jesus as Saviour, then that also has a serious warning for you, because those who have not turned from sin and asked Jesus to forgive them will one day have to stand before the Lord who knows everything. And Hannah says, and rightly so, that the Lord will judge perfectly and justly everyone for everything they've ever done. And no matter how good we think we are, no matter how good we might be at trying to justify ourselves, no one has a leg to stand on before the Lord. The only way the believer stands before the Lord is on Jesus, and on Jesus alone. Hannah also tells us that the Lord turns things upside down because he acts out of grace and mercy. Look at verses 4 and 5 in particular. The Lord brings down those who are high and lifts up the low. The Lord turns the tables on conflict so the strong are stopped and the weak are made strong. And the perfect example of that is going to come without spoiling the story later on. The perfect example of that weak being made strong and the strong being brought low is in David and Goliath, right? The shepherd boy with 5 little stones and a sling walks out into the middle of the valley and defeats the giant with all his armor and all his weapons. Hannah says, those who had everything now have nothing. Those who have nothing now have everything. Think about the way Paul describes the Corinthians. This is how God acts, isn't it? Think about the way he describes the Corinthian church. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Basically, Paul's saying, Corinthians, you were fools. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Corinthians, you were weak. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. He's basically saying, it's like Paul's insulting them, isn't it? But he's not. He's just telling them what the reality was, that actually they were those things, and yet God wonderfully has rescued them. There is a clear warning, isn't there, for those who think they've made it. Those who think they've got it all sorted. Who think they don't know Jesus. Because God's kingdom is not what we'd expect. It's the upside down kingdom. Because that's the gospel. That's how the Lord works. The Lord's ways of working are not the ways of the world. The rich, the powerful, the charismatic, the pretty, the influential, they get the glory in the world. But those things don't impress God. The number of followers we've got, the number of likes we get, the number of subscribers we've amassed, God doesn't care. All the Lord wants for us is to feel and acknowledge our need of him. That's all we need. To be fit for Jesus. The Lord will also bring about his plans and purposes ultimately through the long promised Messiah. Look down at verse 10. Hannah sings of a king. And remember, Israel's got no king yet. Israel's never had a king. Well, they've had God as their true king, but they've never had a human king. And yet Hannah sings wonderfully here, doesn't she? The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There is an expectation in Hannah's song that there is a king coming. And not just a human king who will sit in Jerusalem and rule the people, but a king who's going to rule and reign properly, fully, forever. And with that in mind, we cannot look at Hannah's song without looking at Mary's song. So if you want to turn to Luke's Gospel, you will find there Mary's song. And if you can do it at the same time in your Bible, have them both open. So if you can keep a finger in 1 Samuel 2 and have another finger in Luke and try and read two things at once. If not, don't worry, just read them later. Or keep one open as I read it. This is Mary's song. Listen to what Mary says. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. You see the similar themes in these two songs. Because that's how the Lord acts. That's who the Lord is. And his character doesn't change. And it's in Jesus, in Mary's son, we see the Lord walk in the earth. It is in Jesus that we see exactly what our God is like. It is in Jesus that we see the grace, the mercy that Hannah so clearly sings of, that Mary so clearly sings of, displayed. It's there. Because in Jesus we see him as he walks the earth, the humble are lifted up. Those who trust in their own strength, in their own goodness, in their own law keeping, are rebuked and brought low by Jesus. In Jesus we see the perfect one die in the place of sinners. In Jesus we see someone who is worthy of worship. And so the question then has to come again. Will we worship Jesus? If you're not a Christian, will you come to worship Jesus? Will you put your trust in the great and awesome Lord who Hannah has pointed us to and who we know and see in Jesus as he walks the earth? Because there is no one and nothing else like him. And if you already worship Jesus, do you realize that coming to worship him together, thinking back to the very beginning of what we said, actually coming and worshiping Jesus together is a transforming experience. If we only came to worship when we felt like it, we wouldn't do it very often, would we? So we don't always feel like it. But the whole point is that the thing of coming to worship God and focusing on who he is and what he has done actually changes that in us. God graciously works in and through his Spirit to change us. We cannot rely on our feelings because our feelings are fickle. But we can rely on the Lord because he's unchanging. We will come to know Jesus is worthy, not just when we feel like it, but always as we worship together. And that will keep us committed to him. As we sing great truths about Jesus and remind ourselves of them, that will stir our hearts. As we sit under the sound of the word and are taught once more who our God is together, he will graciously work through that. When we pray and we declare our trust in and need of the one who is unique and who is sovereign, we will find that he works in us. Because those things, by God's grace and through the Holy Spirit, are life transforming things.